Well, how do you end a study like this? 6 years and 2 months, including breaks for Christmas, Easter, of course, summer. Our study through Romans, as I reflected a little bit, and I'm going to reflect a little bit here with you, okay? Hope you'll allow me that. There's nothing you can do about it anyway, in case you forgot. Our study began down the street in our former church building 6 years ago, and I believe 3 months. Since then, we've added a lot of people to the flock, and ministries have multiplied in depth and breadth in more ways than we could ever account. More than likely, you began coming sometime, many of you, during the last 6 years, nearly 6.5 years, during our exposition in the book of Romans. If you have, would you just stand quickly if you began coming to Colonial during this period of time? That's what we thought, about half of you. Thank you. You may be seated. Isn't that wonderful? And especially for you, we're going to prove we believe in other books of the Bible in just a matter of a few weeks. You know, it's caused me to just think through, because I knew half of you would probably stand, that contemporary church growth advisors are telling, I get stuff in the mail every week, sometimes daily, through satellite conferences and magazine articles, that if pastors do not address the trends and topics of contemporary culture as the meat of their message, if they are not clever or state-of-the-art in the stuff that they use, if they are not non-confrontational, if they do not discover what their community wants to hear and then give it to them like some sort of ecclesiastical piece of delivery service, then the church will never grow. And those of you who stood, in fact, nearly half of the population of our church family have proven that advice not only false, but dangerous to the integrity of the church, the integrity of the gospel. What has happened in the last 6 years on the church scene is breathtaking, in horror, really. So much of the diluting of the gospel has happened in just the last few years. And it is dangerous to depart from the text of Scripture and let some fad or some trend become your staple. And let me tell you as well, as I've reflected on this, just as a personal aside here, that I am very blessed to be your pastor teacher. In fact, I'm spoiled. I'm spoiled. You have, with welcome reception, done nothing more or less than listen to me as we've gone to the next verse, next word sometimes. And you've opened your arms and your heart and your ears. Some of you have dozed off periodically, and I have memories of that in my mind. But I can tell you that I am so spoiled. Many of my contemporaries are pacing their offices on the weekends, wondering what they're going to preach that will be interesting to the people, what would be titillating to the ears and hearts of the audience, and we have not done so. But I will confess to you that I was earlier, as a younger pastor, influenced by this rather corrupt and corrupting advice. Colonial was about 3 years of age at the time. I can remember we had about 200 people in the band room, and I just finished the book of Mark. I'd gone through the book of Nehemiah and the book of James, and I just finished the Gospel of Mark, which are observably exciting books. They just sort of preach themselves. Now, having finished the Gospel of Mark, I found myself, literally, I can still remember where I was standing. And I had the thought come to my mind, now what am I going to do? What am I going to preach that's going to be interesting? What will bring these people back? And I can remember, without hearing an audible voice or seeing a vision, it's as if the Spirit of God so convicted me that I stopped. And I can remember to this day that piercing question that came to my heart and mind from the Spirit of God, who are you and what are you to say what it is of my word that's interesting? Who do you think you are? I never forgot that. I immediately recalled standing there sort of in mid-step what Paul reminded another young pastor when he said to him, all Scripture is profitable. How much of it? All of it. All of it. The burden of proof is on us. The burden is on our minds and our labor and our discipline to dig into the Word of God. And you have discovered with me, sometimes in the most remote passage in Romans, some of the most difficult phrases, the truth of God has poured forth, has it not? So all of it is profitable, and God convicted my heart of that. And so on that next Sunday, September of 1988, we began with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Alternating between Old and New Testament books, we've gone up through the book of Nehemiah and now in the New Testament through Romans. In January, we will begin the book of Job. I have a copy of that first sermon on September of 1988. By the way, I had a guy come up to me with his daughter, and he said, I want you to know my daughter was born a week after you started this series. And I was glad that she wasn't a college graduate. She was actually in kindergarten, but she was 6 years old. I asked her if she'd come up here on the platform with me so I could introduce her to you. And she said, no, that you make her nervous. I said, I can identify, so you don't have to do that. Here's a brief phrase or two out of that first sermon that I have kept in my manuscripts. I told the congregation first what had happened a few days earlier. And I said, today we are going to begin a book-by-book study of the entire Bible. I can almost hear the sighs. Uh-oh, this sounds kind of long. Well, I don't know how long it will take to get through the whole Bible. I imagine it will take somewhere between 5 to 7 years. If I were a prophet, I would have been stoned many years ago. Well, now here we are, and I can tell you that I am blessed and so humbled to be your teacher, Pastor, to be able to carve into the words of this pulpit not the latest soundbite, not the latest trendiest anecdote, but the truth upon which the Church of Jesus Christ is built, the Scriptures alone, sola scriptura. And you have joined me in this quest for truth. And we have discovered together that in the Word of God, there is indeed life and grace and strength and hope. What better way to reach this particular milestone in our journey together than by ending the last phrase of Romans, right where Paul ended it, praising and glorifying the chief shepherd of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of those doxologies. If you were with us in our last session, we began this final doxology beginning with verse 25. There have actually been several doxologies that we've either taken time with or skimmed over in our study. These are moments when Paul, as he's dictating his letter to the number three man, the number three slave, you remember Tertius, where he probably just raised his eyes toward the heavens and he broke forth in some doxological statement. Maybe he sang it. We don't know. When Paul finished declaring the promises of God to Israel that they would not go unfulfilled, he broke into his first doxology in chapter 11, verse 36, where he said, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. As Paul wrapped up his teaching content at the end of chapter 15, he stopped and he lifted his heart and his voice and his thoughts to heaven. And he wrote, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Then as he finished sending his greetings to the saints in Rome, he can't again help but stop and offer a doxology of praise to God, as he wrote in chapter 16, verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And now with sort of an uninhibited praise and one final lengthy doxology, the great apostle seems to say, and now it is time for the last word. And what greater word could there be than this extended praise to the glory of God? If you were with us as we began this doxology, you remember that the word doxology comes from the Greek word doxa, which originally meant opinion. And that etymology remains even to this day. It has that flavor. This is our opinion of God. This is what we think of God. This is what Paul in his opinion, believes God to be. Let's go back and begin at verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, it has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. This is my opinion of God. We divided this portion into four stanzas where Paul praised God for his might, his message, his mystery, and his ministry. Now, in one final exclamation point, Paul ends with these magnificent lyrics. Notice verse 27. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Paul's praise is first to God. But wait, would you notice? It is to the only God, the only wise God. As if to say, my God is exclusively incomparable. He is the only God. Every other God is a stump or a rock or a figment of the imagination. But our God, as revealed in the Word of God, is true. He is the only wise God. Paul is not writing to his favorite God. He is not writing to the God of the month. He is writing to the God who is worthy to receive the glory and praise, the only true, wise God. We live in an era that is becoming more and more like Paul's. The pluralism of Paul's day believed in the veracity of many gods. It was said of Paul's day that in Athens there were as many gods as there were men. So we live in that day as well, where we hear more and more talk of many faiths, people of other faiths. Let me talk to you within these walls here. Let me make it very clear that it might be increasingly politically incorrect to say it, but there are not many faiths. There's one faith. All others are speculation, myths, man-made religions, false hope. Paul said in Ephesians, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All others are false. There are many false Christs, Matthew 24, verse 24. There are false prophets, 2 Corinthians 11, 13. There are false visions, Lamentations 2. There are false brethren, Galatians chapter 2. There are false teachers, 2 Peter 2. We do not say there are many Christs. There is one Christ. There are not many faiths. There's one. And everything else is false hope. Isaiah wrote centuries earlier the truth, this truth, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And who is like me? In other words, who would claim to be God? Let him proclaim and declare it. In other words, let him show his face. You, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established this ancient nation, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. He told it to that nation. He tells it to this new nation. You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. And that is the message we take outside these walls. He is the one true and living God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Paul sings his doxology to the exclusively incomparable God. Everything else is empty and falls short. If you're looking for a good Christmas gift, here's one. It's a doll that comes in an attractively packaged box, or at least you think it is, with exciting information printed on the front and sides and back. But the box is empty. This says probably more about our thinking process today than the gift itself. But the Wall Street Journal article that I read recently, in fact, it went online and I saw it, talked about Invisible Jim. I'm being serious here. An action toy you cannot see. Jim's box describes him. He is completely devoid of darting eyes. He has non-gripping hands, as not seen on TV. Camouflage suit sold separately. The reporter wrote, of course, the notion of paying something for nothing has taken a minute to catch the imagination, but interest has taken off. As increased media attention has helped improve Invisible Jim's visibility. Now for nearly $3, you can buy your own. The toy, or the box, I should say, is being distributed by a New York wholesaler and is set to make a splash in coming days. Rather tongue-in-cheek, the Wall Street journalist wrote the headline that read, Invisible Jim proves that even nothing can sell. And I thought of that when I thought of this particular phrase. Imagine that, though, a media splash, innovative marketing, an attractive package. The box is empty. So likewise, there is only one faith, one wise God. Everything else is an empty box. Don't be fooled by the media splash. Don't be fooled by the personalities that line up and say, oh, we've got the way. Don't be fooled by attractive marketing. It's an empty box. To the only wise God. Why would the reference here in this particular phrase point to his wisdom? To the only wise God. There are many attributes that Paul could have chosen. Why this one? We don't know for sure, but perhaps it's because it has been the wisdom of God revealed in this letter, in not only designing but demonstrating the plan of redemption, which is outlined and illustrated and expounded on in this letter to the Romans. It is the wisdom of God that is revealed here. He is amazingly, indescribably wise. You say, but there are other religions with great wisdom. Look to the East, as more and more are, the Orient, which is venerated for its wisdom. I want to say several things, one of which is this. All truth originates in the wisdom of God, for he is truth. And all truth simply borrows from his truth, whether they acknowledge him as God or not. While the world thought the earth was flat, God said it was round until they acknowledged the truth scientifically. The word of God had already said it was a sphere. And so when we say that it is round, we are borrowing from the truth of God, whether we have been all the way around it or not. All truth originates then in the wisdom of God. He is the source of truth. Jesus Christ said, I embody truth. Some students have said to me in recent days, but the religions of the Orient preceded Christ. It's true that the religions of the Orient preceded the birth of Christ, but they did not precede the declaration of the gospel of Christ. The gospel was given to Moses. Paul has said the gospel was preached to Abraham. The coming Messiah was promised to the first man and woman to walk the planet. There's coming one who will crush the serpent's head. And the sacrifices in that system was described, and atonement was explained to our first parents. When Noah disembarked with his family and his three sons, all of the population of the world destroyed. From those sons would come the nations of our world. They knew the gospel. They knew the truth. They knew of the coming one. They knew of atonement, substitution, and the need of one who would come to rescue them and the one who would reign. Everywhere you go, in every religion you might want to study, you find within it kernels of truth. They may lead you ultimately to error, but there are kernels of truth that is God's truth. You go to the remotest part of this earth and you find a tribe that can't read or write, and yet they are worshiping what? False spirits. Where'd they come up with that? They never saw one. No matter where you go, the truth of God, elements of the truth of the gospel are found. A Chinese believer in our church was walking down through the lobby, and I happened to walk past her, and she stopped and handed me a couple of sheets. She said, "Maybe you'd like to have these. I'm going to teach a class." And she was showing her students the wisdom of God found even in the Chinese characters that form Chinese words, embedded gospel truth going back centuries before the birth of Christ. The Chinese word for creation, for instance, is made up of four symbols. The symbol for dust, plus the symbol for life, plus the symbol for mouth, plus the symbol for motion, equals creation. Think of the kernels of truth. Dust from the ground, in the hand or motion of God, with breath from his mouth, equals creation. The word for forbidden is made up of three symbols. Tree, plus another tree, plus command, equals forbidden. Think of the gospel delivered to Adam and Eve. They were forbidden to eat the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Because they disobeyed that command, they were barred from the tree of life. There's the truth within that of Christ's gospel. One more, the Chinese word for righteousness. Righteousness is made up of only two symbols, the symbol for me or a person, and on top of me, the symbol for a lamb. A lamb over me equals righteousness. This is the wisdom of God. I thought of this letter, the wisdom of God revealed to the Romans, not in kernel form, but nearly complete form. In chapter 1, we have the wisdom of God in the gospel. In chapter 2, the wisdom of God in judgment. In chapter 3, the wisdom of God in justification. In chapter 4, the wisdom of God in his promises. Chapter 5, the wisdom of God in his peace. In chapter 6, we see the wisdom of God in his free gift. In chapter 7, it's the wisdom of God in our union with Christ. In chapter 8, the wisdom of God is seen in our security. In chapter 9, the wisdom of God is expressed in his mercy. In chapter 10, the wisdom of God is expressed in our evangelism. In chapter 11, the wisdom of God is seen in Israel's future. In chapter 12, the wisdom of God is for our transformation. In chapter 13, the wisdom of God is seen in government. In chapter 14, the wisdom of God is seen in his grace. In chapter 15, the wisdom of God is seen in his church. And in chapter 16, the wisdom of God is seen in his glory. As Paul summarizes the letter and brings it all together, he says, "Now to the only wise God, it is the glory of God that is now our preoccupation." This letter leads to that truth and to this great God who is exclusively incomparable. Paul goes on to say he is entirely accessible. He goes on to pen these lyrics to the only wise God through Jesus Christ. It is only through Jesus Christ that God, the triune God, can be known. Christ, who is equal with the Father, that is of the same divine essence, took on human form, Philippians chapter 2, and came to earth, John 1 tells us, so that we can behold the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. One day, when you and I look upon the face of God, we will be looking into the face of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 1. When your children ask you, what does God look like? You can tell them, with biblical authority, he's probably about 5'10", dark hair, dark eyes, olive skin, with nail prints in his hands and his feet. He's a rather ordinary looking man. This is God in flesh, in God the Son. And I'm so glad that he took on flesh, because we can then one day hug God. We can fall at God's feet. We can talk face to face with God through Jesus Christ. It is only through Christ that God can be worshiped. It is only through Christ that God can be approached, explained. This member of the triune God then gives us access to the throne of God. You remember when Jesus said, "I am the door, and you can't be saved unless you enter through me," John 10, verse 9. Perhaps you remember that time in the upper room when Jesus Christ was about to leave his disciples, and he revealed the truth that he was going to leave them, and he was going to go back to the Father. And he said to them, "And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas, you know, raised his hand. I'm so glad Thomas was part of the disciples, because he says everything we would have said. Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way." "What do you mean we know the way? We don't know the way to the Father." And that's when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then Jesus added those words, "From now on, you know him," that is the Father, "and you have seen him." And this time it's Philip who raises his hand in class, which I'm grateful for. And he says, "Lord," in effect, "this is confusing. If you would just give us a vision of the Father, we will be satisfied. We can't quite figure this out, how you're in him and he's in you, and you're the expression of him. And for 2,000 years, are probably going to try to understand this, and they're not going to either. So could you at least start with us and give us a vision of the Father?" And Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." You want to know what God is like? Look at the Son. You want to know what God the Father thinks like? Look at how God the Son thinks. Learn how he speaks. Learn why he is moved. This is the declaration of the person of God through God the Son. And because of Jesus Christ, we have access to our Father. One author talked about a time when he was visiting his middle son's preschool class at the request of the teacher, so that he could observe the class. And it just so happened, he wrote, that I was sitting and observing a group of boys, including my own son. They're about 5 years old. And they were sitting in a circle nearby talking, and I could overhear them. They began to brag about their fathers. Typical stuff. One child said, "My daddy is a doctor and he makes a lot of money, and we have a swimming pool," which, you know, I'm sure was impressive. Another kid tried to top that. He said, "Well, my daddy is a lawyer and he flies to Washington and he has talked to the President of the United States." Pause. Another boy chimed in, "My daddy owns a company and we have our own airplane." He wrote, "Then my son said something that could not be topped by any of them. He pointed in my direction and he said, 'My daddy is here.'" "My daddy is here." It's one thing to talk about the glory of God and the majesty of God, and I'm using words that I know only a sliver of anything about. But we talk about it. We talk about his majesty and his glory and his exalted throne and all of that. But through Jesus Christ, we can say our Father is here. He's here. We can't see him. But do you want fellowship with him? Then you fellowship with his Son. Do you want to surrender to him? Then you surrender to his Son. Do you want to walk with him? Then you walk with his Son. We do that instinctively as we pray, and we end our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. We are coming to God through Christ, That is, we are coming to God in Christ. We're coming to God by way of Christ. And I think perhaps this is the emphasis of the Apostle Paul here in this phrase. We are coming to God because we can through Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we can say our Father is here. He goes further, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Our God is exclusively incomparable. He is entirely accessible. And furthermore, he is exceedingly commendable. To him be the glory forever. Since he is the only true God, since he is sovereign in his wisdom, since he has redeemed us through Jesus Christ, we can do nothing less than consider him worthy of all glory. To him be the doxa. To him be our highest opinion. To him be the glory. In your opinion, Paul, in your opinion, how long should we bring glory to God? He says, look at your text. To this one through Jesus Christ be the glory for how long? Forever. This doxology then will never end. It is unending praise. It is never ceasing glory and honor to the only wise God through Jesus Christ. And it will be our joy, ladies and gentlemen, one day, without the impediment of this corrupt flesh and our flawed minds and our selfish hearts, to one day give him what Paul says he is due now, and forever give him unending praise, unending glory, unending submission, unending preoccupation, unending service, unending affection, unending gratitude. What more can we say to that? To this one be all that glory, that kind of opinion, forever. So now is when we warm it up. Now is when we get it started. And we're only beginning what will last forever. Is there more to say? Well, there's one more final word. It is the word amen. I thought of preaching a whole sermon on just that one word, and I thought, no, I won't do that to you. Amen. Amen. Paul didn't throw that in there just for the Baptists. What does it mean to say amen? Well, it's actually a Hebrew word transliterated into the Greek language, amen, and into English. In fact, everybody, you travel the globe, and the believers know that word, amen. I was in Central America, and that's one of the few words I knew they understood, so we just stood around and amened an awful lot. Amen, amen. In the Bible, the word means truth. Or truly. It's used of God in Deuteronomy 7:9, the God of truth, literally, the God of amen. Wonderful phrase. His word is sure, Psalm 19:7. His word is amen. Jesus often used this word, and he'd start out by saying, truly, truly, I say to you. He was saying, amen, and amen, I say to you. When God uses the word amen, he is saying it will come to pass. When we use the word amen or amen, depending on what side of the Mason-Dixon line you grew up on, some of you is amen. It's like three syllables in there. When you say amen, what you are saying, I think, what we are meaning is God has said it. We believe it, and we will put it into practice. So you better be careful in saying amen, because you're saying a lot. Paul ends his letter by saying, everything that we have learned, I believe it's true. And not only that, I want to live it out. You could say amen as, I'm with you. That's what it means. It's the truth. You could say right on, but that would be kind of 70s. You know, but that's what it would mean. I am with you. I am going to follow this truth, and I am going to put it into practice. And so when Paul comes to the end of this great revelation of God in his grace and glory, not just the final paragraph, but the entire letter, he says, as it were, to this God who is revealed the only true and wise God, through Jesus Christ, He is known and worshiped. To Him be glory forever. And I am in full agreement of it. And I want to live it. I want to see it come true in and through my life. Might we do the same? Might we not only be hearers of this letter, but doers, to learn what He has said, and we have only learned a little bit, but say at the end of it, it's the truth. We agree. Right on. We will live it. Father, thank You for the Apostle Paul. Thank You for the book of Romans. Thank You for the truth of the gospel. Thank You for the church that was created upon this truth. Thank You for this church that has been blessed by its truth. Above all else, thank You for You, the divine author. You are indeed the only wise God. And we have come to know You through Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, with Paul, together give You glory and praise, both now and forevermore. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Well, David called me a few days ago, and he said, I'd like to lead the choir and orchestra in a song as we finish Romans. And I said, what do you want to do? He said, the Hallelujah Chorus. And he was dead serious. And I said, because we've ended it? And he said, no, because of the way that Paul ended it, to the glory of God. What could be a more fitting tribute to our God than to end this doxology with this great song? By the way, when it was first sung in London, you may be aware of this fact, it was sung to a vast audience, and King George II was in the attendance of that assembly. And when they got to the Hallelujah Chorus, which is not actually the ending of it, it's at the end of the second part. We've stuck it at the end of it. It's the most popular part of this oratorio. But when it got to that moment, King George II stood in honor of the sovereignty of God's government. And of course, in that culture, when the king stood, everybody stood. And that began the tradition. So in keeping with that tradition and in honor of our great God and His rule, would you stand as we end our day with the Hallelujah Chorus? Amen. He will reign forever. Amen. Forever and ever.
The only question is, will you be there? Will you be there to reign with Him? If you don't know Christ, run to Him. Find someone who can take you to the Word and allow its truth to change your life.